time for hour number two of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. It's an open phone program. You can call us at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest in this hour is the Reverend Dr. Paul Holtorf. He is a professor at Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska. Good morning, Doctor.
Good morning, Chuck.
How are things?
Things are going well.
So it's February here. What, we got two or three more months left in the term then, and graduate another class?
That's true. Students, although in the short term, are thinking about spring break in 2 weeks.
Spring break coming up in 2 weeks. Boy, I'd like to think about spring break coming, but I don't have a spring break.
I don't mind them thinking about it as long as they show up for class.
As long as they got a test before spring break coming from you?
Yes, they do.
Oh, yeah, of course.
I have to get a shot in there once in a while.
I think so, absolutely. Well, I need to raise a difficult issue with you today. I'm sorry that we seem to be talking about this more and more, but I want to bring it up in the context of what it is to be an educator.
Mm-hmm.
And being about the business of not just preparing people by educating them, but transferring the faith from one generation to the next, it seems that years ago, every so often, not too terribly often, we would have some bizarre, unexplainable, strange thing happen that would get all our attention and give us pause. These days, that seems to happen about every week. The most recent one happened yesterday out in Garden Grove, California. I don't know if you heard about this or read about this, but the Associated Press is reporting that a man shot and killed himself in front of a cross inside Robert Schuller's Crystal Cathedral yesterday, as a nearby volunteer told a group of visitors about the church's suicide prevention program. That, according to police and church officials. Had you heard about this?
No, I did not.
The man handed a note and his driver's license to two ushers, walked to the cross, and then shot himself as he appeared to be praying, according to senior pastor Juan Carlos Ortiz. The Orange County Coroner's Office identified the man as Steve Smick, 48 years old. Church spokesman Mike Nason said there was no record of Smick being a member at the cathedral. Betty Spicer, a volunteer usher at the famous sanctuary, said she greeted Smick when he entered. She said he handed her a folded note with two cards inside as the man told her, "You may want this." Spicer said he then walked to the foot of the cross. She and Yvette Manson, another volunteer, said they thought Smick was praying when they heard a pop. The man used a semi-automatic handgun, according to Police Lieutenant Dennis Ellsworth. Now, suicide is something that we've always had with us. It's always tragic. But carrying out a suicide like this just goes beyond bizarre. All to make the point that our culture, I don't know if it can get any more weird, any more strange, Dr. Holtorf, and this is the environment that you will be sending kids into in spring break and graduating them into when, I guess, May rolls around. There used to be, it seems to be, some structure into which you could send young people so that they could succeed, so that they could be more or less safe, but not anymore.
Right.
How do you, as an educator, convey that to them, or can you?
Well, in the college classroom, we tend to be very philosophical and ask the big, broad, general questions. And that story, as you recounted here, for me, comes back to the big, broad question of how do we value life? Not just we individually or as a church body, but how do we as human beings within a society such as the United States of America understand life? Is life disposable? Is life something that we can decide to take on our own? Do we have an obligation to our neighbor, be it Christian, non-Christian, in his or her life? So how I come at it, I come at it with that general question of how do we view life? Do we value life? And And from that, to me, comes cascading down issues of suicide, abortion, euthanasia. And it's a big, broad question, Chuck, that if they don't get it in the classroom here, I'm not sure the world and the culture is going to force them to ask that question of themselves.
Well, I'm trying to sort this out. And I want to be sensitive and careful to the people who may be listening to this conversation who have been touched or injured by a suicide in their own personal experience, somebody that was close to them.
Mm-hmm.
But ordinarily, I think in terms of the despair, the desperation that may lead one to suicide usually drives people away, drives them into solitude. In this case, this man chose not just to avoid solitude, but he comes into arguably the house of God.
Mm-hmm.
It says here that the ushers, the people who were doing, I guess, a tour or whatever, the Crystal Cathedral, this usher Manson said she had just finished telling them about our intervention hotline that we have, suicide prevention, on the fifth floor. It does not appear to me that this could just be coincidental. It would appear to me that this man was aware that this kind of discussion and chose this context to do this act, and then goes to the foot of the cross to do it.
Mm-hmm.
Do we want to interpret that kind of action, that kind of behavior, Pastor, or do we just want to say, well, it's just a tragedy, and let's move on and talk about something else?
Well, it's a tragedy, no doubt about it. I think the location of where it took place is evidence of maybe some inner turmoil and struggle. I think, you know, if I was to look at it a little bit more, maybe he saw in the place in which he did end his life sort of symbolic in some way. The tragedy in all of this is that they have programs available for intervention, and yet it still is not enough to reach out to those who truly need it. That's the tragedy in this for us culturally too. I'm always aware of community organizations, churches, having opportunities to help people. The problem is, especially in suicide, it's very difficult to diagnose as to what level that individual is. And intervention is quite subjective as to when one needs to intervene.
What do you do? I don't know if you have an answer to this question. What do you do as faculty at Concordia University Seward to put yourself in a position so that if somebody is at risk for this kind of behavior or other aberrant behavior, maybe just taking somebody else's life, happens. That's happened on high school and college campuses. What is the faculty doing there in order to develop a sensitivity or maybe get educated so that you can see warning signs? Is there anything you can do?
Well, we feel there are some proactive steps. We have went through education and training. We have internally within our system of reporting incidences of student behavior that seems out of character. So there are points of contact in place for us as faculty to alert the counseling center, to alert the advisors that, you know, a student's behavior seems to be not typical. I would like to think one of the advantages of a smaller campus such as Concordia is that if we don't have that student necessarily in class, we can at least observe, you know, the behavior or outward kinds of things that would take place on a campus so that the people who could intervene would be able to have that opportunity. It certainly is not a perfect system, Chuck, but we certainly have things in place where if we do have concerns, we can contact the appropriate people.
Well, yesterday, while this story was coming out of California, another story was coming out of Bell Valley, Ohio. This story from the Associated Press, a man who told a sheriff's dispatcher he had money problems, strangled his wife, an 11-year-old son, then shot and killed himself, authorities said. Theodore Bailey, 39, called the dispatcher about 2 in the morning, saying he had already killed his family and was going to take care of himself, according to Noble County Sheriff Landon Smith. Bailey told the dispatcher in a 7-minute call that he was having financial problems and couldn't afford it anymore. He told the dispatcher where to find the bodies and then hung up. Authorities found Bailey's body on an embankment about 35 feet from the family's mobile home near Bell Valley, about 75 miles east of Columbus. He had a shotgun wound to the head, according to Smith. I could go on with the grisly details here, but I don't know that that necessarily serves anything. But my question to you, Doctor, and particularly from the standpoint of a man who is an educator and deals regularly with young people, a generation ago, do you think there was a better understanding of eternity and eternal life, eternal death, which may have acted as an incentive to not do these kinds of heinous acts? And has that eroded? Has that gone away? Do you think that the fact that this is happening in this case, 2 suicides in one day, mm-hmm. done in spectacular fashion, is on the increase because we have lost our connection to what it means to pass from this life into the next?
I wouldn't necessarily say it's a loss of understanding of this life into the next life. I believe it's a distortion in this convoluted misguided perception of what life is supposed to be here. Now, granted, a generation ago, 2 generations ago, life was just as difficult as it is today. I mean, we forget perspective historically of what people and families have went through in previous generations. So that, to me, has remained the same. I think what has eroded, to use, I think, a very appropriate word there, is the erosion of the understanding of life. I mean, life is not disposable. Our Father, Creator, has put his value in human life by sending his Son Jesus Christ to the cross for our sins. And what has eroded is maybe a message, an understanding of just how valuable life is to the extent of what our Christian faith would have witness to. But in a general sense, people only see one way out, and that is, unfortunately, to take one's life, which is against God's command. It's against what God has given to humanity in that life. So that, I think, has eroded the concept of life itself. And culture, government, does not help an individual in terms of seeing the value of life.
So are we stuck with this, Dr. Holtorf? We're just going to have to suffer through this deep, dark valley, or is there a way to strategize your way out of it?
Well, I think the church has an opportunity to speak to life issues.
Isn't the church doing that?
Well, I think it depends upon what region you're from. I think in the Midwest we tend to speak more about it in terms of the value of life than maybe in other regions. I don't know. But collectively, I think the church is going to be given an opportunity here to speak to the value of life in our society and culture. If the church decides not to, then shame on the church. But I think we're coming very close, Chuck, to a point where the church has to be public in its speaking about the value of life.
Well, then again, that would seem to suggest that we need a strategy. And in the back of my mind, I hear pastors who are listening to this program saying, I'm doing that.
Right.
I'm doing it in every way that I can, at least within the context of my congregation. But we still seem to be losing ground.
That may be true. I applaud the pastors who on that local level do that, because ultimately I think if we're going to talk about a strategy, it has to start at the local level. Certainly we can have national gatherings and we can have our elected church officials speak on these issues of life And to a degree, that's a public, that's a visual demonstration of unity in that. But that has to continue at the local level. And so for me, a strategy would be something local and eventually finding its way going into the regions and then ultimately nationally. But again, the issue here is speaking to the value of that life and linking that value to what God has given to us in Christ. So the value of life isn't just for value's sake, but it's the fact that God put a price, a redemptive price of it, through Christ's blood on the cross for us to make sure our life is redeemed in His name.
Well, I keep watching the news, and every day I feel like this is worse than it was yesterday. And every day when I think I've seen the most bizarre and unfortunate things, then the next day brings more.
Mm-hmm.
And I feel like a fighter on the ropes who's just got, you know, covered up with my gloves and just get pounded here. And I think most folks who have an understanding of life the way you describe it probably feel very much the same way.
That is our challenge at the same time, Chuck, because if we don't draw the public's attention to these kinds of events and put it within the context of Christianity, within the context of the gospel of Jesus Christ, no one else will. If we continue to be on the ropes and we just huddle in mass and want it to go away, then there will be no other voice in this culture to speak to the issue of life. And then it maybe even will escalate and speed up even more rapidly in terms of the bizarreness of these kinds of events.
All right, here is, I guess, I don't know, I think this may be a little bit more lighthearted. We'll see after we share it with you. This is a story that is out today. It's about a 68-year-old woman. She claims that after her 23 marriages, she is still lonely. She was born Linda Lou Taylor, but that was before she was married 23 times. Linda Wolf, as she is now known, is in the Guinness Book of World Records. We can all celebrate that, can't we, Doctor? As the most married woman in history, according to the Chicago Sun-Times, the 68-year-old woman from Indiana, who has been single now for 12 years, said she would definitely get married again. Because, you know, it gets lonely, she told the newspaper. Wolf's various married names have included Mrs. Scott, Mrs. Street, Mrs. Smith, Mrs. Moyer, Mrs. Massey, and Mrs. Chandler, just to name a few. She said two of the marriages did not work because the men were gay, and two did not work because the men cheated on her. Regardless, she says she never once cheated on them. 23 marriages. Pastor, is there a problem here?
Yes. I think there's a problem in what she understands marriage to be. It's you know, in some way, Chuck, it's just as sad and tragic to hear a story like that as to the one you recounted earlier in California at the Crystal Cathedral.
Not as lighthearted as I thought?
Well, on some level, no. It's sad. yes, there was no life taken, but at the same time, the perversion of what the institution of marriage is all about, this isn't, again, something that should be just passed off and told over the water cooler at break time. I mean, this just indicates again the depravity and sadness of an institution that God has given to us in marriage.
Well, it says she's single, so that means that all 23 of her marriages have ended. It does not say here that she was widowed in any of those marriages. So
right.
It implies that she has 23 divorces.
That's right.
I'm thinking that that's going to be kind of a tough moment on Judgment Day when you're standing before the Lord trying to explain 23 divorces. Is it correct to say that God hates divorce?
It certainly is not what He desires, because it's a breaking up of a union.
Was that a no?
Yes. Yeah. It's not something that God desires. I don't know what kind of clergy intervention there was in these preparation of marriages, but going through a premarital counseling course, it needs to be addressed that divorce, you know, is not what God desires when a man and woman come together in holy matrimony. And that was missed somewhere. It would be interesting to know if she had any kind of contact with clergy or if this was sort of a front street marriage kind of deal.
Well, I've never been divorced, so I don't have any actual expertise in this, but I'm thinking that if you were a pastor, you were a pastor at one time, were you not?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
If you were a pastor and somebody came to you and they said, well, I want to get a divorce,
mm-hmm.
I'm assuming that you never said, oh, great, let me know how that works out.
Yeah.
You probably counseled not to get divorced.
Right. Well, and even if the person came in, I said, the next time we talk will be with your husband or your wife. I mean, the next conversation we have, it's going to be with the two people involved, not just one.
So, I realize this is an absurd thing I'm about to ask you, but if this woman were a member of your congregation and you counseled her through her first divorce, and then she was back, mm-hmm. and then she was back, and mm-hmm. then she was back. I'm thinking about 10, 11, 12, Pastor Holtorf is going to say, you know what? I'm done with you.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we've made confession, and we've announced forgiveness here for this behavior 9, 10, 11, 12 times, and now you're back because you're getting divorced again. Would that be inappropriate or appropriate on the part of a pastor?
Well, I think on some level it would be appropriate. There's a deep spiritual issue here for someone in that kind of situation, and not only just the pastor, but the elders or those who are assisting the pastor in that congregation. They need to be brought in at this point. Whether or not it qualifies as a church dismissal, I think that has to be decided and determined at the point of the conversation, but certainly this needs prompt attention with the church officials.
So, can we say that 10 divorces are forgivable, but 11 are the unpardonable sin, or is the unpardonable sin in there somewhere? Or?
Well, I think even after one divorce, one has to be very careful in working with the individual, and the individual himself or herself has to be very careful in understanding that divorce is not something God desires. It is a breakup, and this has to be dealt with responsibly. Is divorce going to take place in the church? Of course it is. But if and when it does, it has to be handled responsibly by the pastor, by the church elders, to ensure that this isn't just something to wink at a divorce. It is a serious matter that needs, as you indicated, confession and absolution.
All right, let's take our bottom of the hour break here. We're talking with Dr. Paul Holtorf. He is professor at Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska. It's an Ask the Pastor. I'd like to hear from you, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. What do you think about 23 divorces?
KFUO's Paul Clayton, excited about your interest in touring Germany with Jeannie and me to see the famous Oberammergau Passion Play and Bavarian Lutherland. You know, it's a rare, once-in-a-decade opportunity to see the historic Passion of Christ at Oberammergau. And if you don't catch it next year, you'll have to wait until 2020. So join me August 11th, 2010, for 11 days of relaxing fun, superb cuisine, and inspiring locations. Packages start at just $27.99 and include everything you'll want to experience from Berlin to Munich. Oh, and bring a good camera for plenty of Luther location photo ops at Wittenberg, Eisleben, Erfurt, Eisenach, Augsburg, Wartburg Castle, and Heidelberg. And remember, this tour includes the Passion Play at Oberammergau. Call 1-800-922-9000 for a free brochure or visit kfuo.org and click Wartburg Castle to get more details. Call 1-800-922-9000. Reserve your once-in-a-decade opportunity. 1-800-922-9000.
As humans, we plan for the future all the time. But do other animals? Find out next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Until now, no animal has ever been observed actually planning for the future, although a cat crouching at a mouse hole is, in a sense, planning the chase. Recent studies of western scrub jays have now shown undeniable planning behavior by the jays. To see if the jays engaged in true planning, individual jays were moved into a special cage in the lab. It had a main room with two side rooms. A jay would be moved into one or other of the side rooms every morning. One side room never offered food for the first 2 hours the bird was in it, while the other consistently offered food. After each bird learned this pattern, they were allowed into the main room in the evening to eat their fill. All of the 8 test subjects also provided the no-breakfast side cage with generous hoards of extra food, clearly in anticipation of the morning. In a second test, different food supplies were available at each side cage. When they were allowed to freely hoard, they hoarded supplies of the missing food in each side room, again, clearly anticipating the next morning. God has provided for his creatures' needs by giving them the abilities they need to make their living. That includes giving seemingly advanced abilities to creatures that are supposedly far less involved than we are.
For a printed transcript of today's program, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moments, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
I'm Diane.
I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Our weekly factoid from Pastor Mark Leist from Frankentoast.
Yes. And we'll talk with Bradley Mattis, the author of Why the Conservative Mind Matters.
And then All Things Film with Ted Baer. This will be fun. Just bring some popcorn.
On the afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
AMA 50 KFUO invites you to join us for weekly Lenten worship. Every Wednesday at 11 a.m., we'll take you to Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County for a live broadcast of their Lenten worship service. Make this worship hour a part of your Lenten season. Be listening every Wednesday at 11 a.m., live Lenten worship on AMA 50 KFUO, inspirational Christian radio for the world. You're listening to the Bible study, the second hour, the Ask the Professor, open phone hour, numbers of 505-7850-1800-730-2727. Dr. Paul Holtorf is with us today. He's our guest, a professor at Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska. How long have you been at Seward, Doctor?
Since the fall of 1999.
So about 10 years.
About 10 years, yeah.
In your experience, and I don't know if you get to know your students well enough to know this answer or not, but are the students that sit in your classes coming from families where there is a lot of divorce or very little divorce? What's the tendency among the students at Seward?
I think the way to describe that would be that students are more open to talking about or describing their families in a variety of situations, whether it's a mom and dad or a step family or divorce, and I tend to see students maybe not so much accepting, but understanding that that's kind of the way it is now. I can't say for sure that when I first started that students were open or surprised at when other students would explain the situation, but today it certainly doesn't jar or startle a student when one student says, yeah, well, my mom and dad are divorced and I'm going to go see my mom over spring break and see my dad at the end of the semester. The students just don't seem to react negatively or positively to that. They just kind of see it as an acceptance.
So if I were to go to school for 4 years at Seward, am I likely to be influenced through my attendance in classes and the curriculum as to what marriage ought to be and being married, one man, one woman for life? Or is that a sort of a cultural reality that is on the periphery of the experience at Seward?
There are a few classes that would deal directly to the question of marriage, one man, one woman, for life. So students who would be in those programs would hear that and study that. I think that in the senior capstone course that I teach in Ministering in a Changing World, we talk about family, we talk about marriage. Whether everyone is on the same page as I am on that, I don't know. But I would tend to think that there's more of a majority, a supermajority, if you will, of those that do see marriage as one man, one woman, for life. And that if there are any people that object to it, it doesn't surface, either through their own writing work or assignments or in class.
Let's take this call from our friend in Atlanta. Hi, Jan, you're on the Bible study. Go right ahead.
Dr. Holtorf, I just want to go on record as saying I really admire people who are called to preach and teach. And, you know, Chuck, I think you pray with me that we will listen to what they have to say in season, out of season, and glean what the Holy Spirit is saying through them.
Amen.
And, you know, it's just tragic about the suicides and the venue the gentleman chose. But I think that we need to, as a people of God, say what God has said about any issue or situation that we experience. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. He is our peace. And I think to reinforce that concept, Jesus said in Matthew that anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And to my mind, Jesus is making the distinction between human murder and grieving the Holy Spirit as the only unforgivable sin.
All right, let's see what the doctor has to say.
Mm-hmm. Well, I appreciate the caller's sensitivity and expression of the scriptures in her response. I'm also drawn to 1 John 5, where, you know, John writes, for everyone born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. And those who overcome this world are those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That is our anchor for when we find ourselves speaking publicly about the issues of life. We have to always remind ourselves that this world is not the only thing that we will ever have, those who believe in Christ. We have that new Jerusalem. We have that new hope to look forward to. We have heaven itself. Faith itself is that victory that in Christ, which is ours. And the times of discouragement and the times of when we see brokenness in our society, such as what you referenced earlier, these are the things that we have to hold on to in terms of our faith and who is leading us through these days, namely God himself.
All right, here's another thing that I wanted to get a comment from you on. I don't know if you were following the travels of the Speaker of the House, but Nancy Pelosi made a trip over to see the Pope. Were you aware of her visit with the Pope?
No, I'm sorry I haven't. I guess I'm not as informed as you are.
Well, you know, this is this raised some interesting religious questions. She met Pope Benedict at the Vatican yesterday morning, but according to reports, she and the Pope may not have had a meeting of the minds, if the two statements from their offices are any indication.
That doesn't surprise me.
Now, no journalists were at the 15-minute encounter, and the Vatican and the Speaker's offices have not released any photos. However, according to their statements, it appears the Pope and the politician attended two different get-togethers. Here's a quote. His Holiness took the opportunity to speak of the requirements of the natural moral law and the Church's consistent teaching on the dignity of human life from conception to natural death, which enjoins all Catholics, and especially legislators, jurists, and those responsible for the common good of society, to work in cooperation with all men and women of goodwill in creating a just system of laws capable of protecting human life at all stages of development. That written by the Vatican,
mm-hmm.
having released statements, the statement moments before the two met. You were chuckling there, Dr. Holtorf. Why were you chuckling?
Well, I was chuckling as to how odd this might sound coming from me, but in that situation, I thank God that a voice of reason and one of Scripture could be said on such a large stage. I know that sounds kind of odd coming from a Lutheran pastor of a Roman Catholic pope, but Chuck, seriously, on some level, if someone can make a statement like that publicly in the context of a representative coming over from the United States, this is the kind of voice that needs to be expressed. And it's okay, I believe, that several voices within Christianity can make this same claim of life. And we all know Roman Catholicism has had a strong view, a very consistent view on life for many, many years. And in some ways, why I was chuckling is because I found myself saying to myself, thank you, Pope Benedict, for saying that.
Now, here's the other side
now
of the
coin. Now how much trouble am I going to get
well,
in
I don't
now?
Think you're in any trouble at all. Here's the other side. This is a quote from Pelosi's office. She says, "It is with great joy that my husband Paul and I met with His Holiness Pope Benedict the 16th today," Pelosi said in a statement released hours after the meeting. "In our conversation, I had the opportunity to praise the Church's leadership in fighting poverty, hunger, and global warming, as well as the Holy Father's dedication to religious freedom and his upcoming trip and message to Israel. I was proud to show His Holiness a photograph of my family's papal visit in the 1950s, as well as a recent picture of our children and grandchildren." So if the Pope took the Speaker of the House to task on her seemingly lacking defense of Roman Catholic teaching on the sanctity of life, the Speaker did not relate any of that in her statement.
Mm-hmm.
What do you make of that?
Well, I make of it a lot because it's often what's not said that usually draws my interest. And the fact that Pelosi named all of these things, poverty, but did not list life, Chuck, that says to me there's a sharp disagreement. I'm going to make a kind of a prediction down the road here, Chuck. I think this question of what is human life, who's the author of life, this is going to find itself in conversation in politics and in law, maybe more so than we have seen in the last 20, 30 years since Roe v. Wade in the early 70s. I really think that this issue of life and the question of life is going to cut across denominational lines. It's going to cut across political lines. It is going to be one of the issues that this generation coming out of Concordia is going to have to grapple with and have to come to some terms with. And I pray that when they do that, they're going to use the Word of God and allow the Holy Spirit through that Word to guide them in their understanding and development of their own understanding of life.
Let's take a telephone call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jeff, you're on the Bible study.
Yeah, I think the pastor's right on what he says, that the question of life and the sanctity of life is an issue that goes across all religious, Christian denominations. If we can't agree on that, then we're all out in that field. The mere fact that 4,000 babies will be aborted today in this country, if we don't do something about that, the blood of those babies is going to be upon our hands in this country in such a way that, it's not going to be pretty at all, folks. We've got to do something about the sanctity of life and the killing of the innocent.
Thanks for the call.
And,
Doctor?
Well, and again, to echo the caller's relation to that issue of life in Nebraska. Say in Nebraska, a bill is finding its way through the legislative means about an ultrasound prior to an abortion. This is again resurfacing an issue, and it's very interesting to see how the process takes shape. Who's saying what for or against the ultrasound? But I think when we grapple with this question of life, we have to use the Word of God to guide us in our voice in the public square, and how God would maybe use that witness, even to the halls of Congress.
The story continues here. The pontiff has a long history of urging Catholic politicians to toe the line on abortion, and has said that those who don't should not take communion. Pelosi supports abortion rights and says she's never been denied communion at her church in San Francisco. In 2002, the Vatican issued a doctrinal note on the, quote, participation of Catholics in political life, unquote, which states rather succinctly that politicians who profess to be Catholic have a, quote, grave and clear obligation, unquote, to oppose any law that attacks human life. That note was approved by John Paul II, but signed by none other than Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger. He is now the Pope.
Mm-hmm.
The speaker does not share that belief and even got into a verbal slugfest with American bishops last August after her statements on a news program about the church's view of when life begins. This was the quote from Pelosi. I would say that as an ardent, practicing Catholic, this is an issue that I have studied for a long time. And what I know is, over the centuries, the doctors of the church have not been able to make that definition. And St. Augustine said at 3 months, we don't know. The point is that it shouldn't have an impact on the woman's right to choose. She made those remarks on NBC's Meet the Press. Now, our culture, Dr. Holtorf, has somehow found a way to allow these two things to stand side by side. To claim a Roman Catholic identity, an ardent Roman Catholic identity, and to be a champion of pro-choice.
Right.
Two seemingly incompatible things, which, I don't know, it seems to me a generation ago, some folks would have said, Nancy, you know, make up your mind. You can't ride both buses. Make up your mind, because you can't do. These days, well, that's all right. You want to believe two incompatible things, that's okay with us. Except not here on the Bible study. So, what should we be doing with that as the American people? She is the Speaker of the House.
Mm-hmm.
If we're not going to say, sure, that's okay, you can hold two completely incompatible positions, what should we be saying?
Well, I think we should go back to the earlier directive that the Pope issued, or the bishops, as you said. Let's force these people to make the decision publicly. There may have been a time where, okay, we can hold these two contradicting views in tension, but you know, Chuck, I just don't know how that happens anymore in a culture and society that we have today. Not when people see life as disposable and thrown away, and take their own life in ways that you described earlier. Maybe it's time for the church, and I mean the Holy Christian Church, to publicly keep this in front of people and give them the opportunity and say, you choose. But as a church, we're going to take a stand on life and for life. And now it's your decision. If that means a membership, a denial of membership in the church, well, then that's something you need to consider. Maybe it is the time, and I'm thinking out loud here, maybe it is the time in our culture and time for people to have to choose. I'm tending to lean more on that side than I probably have in the last 5-10 years. Maybe, well, I'm just getting frustrated with that whole tension of people wanting it both ways, because you can't have it both ways. Either you are for life or you're against life.
Now, if you call yourself a Christian, if I were to say to you, well, Dr. Holtorf, I'm a Christian, and you were to say to me, oh, well, that's wonderful. That means you believe in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I were to say, well, no, I don't believe in that. What would you say?
I would say we need to have some talking. We need to discuss and work through why you don't see or believe in the resurrection. I think the same has to take place for people who have a different understanding of how life begins. These are all done in conversations.
Well, we have this talking. What are you going to say to me?
Well, we have to first acknowledge the fact that we as human beings are sinful at the conception. The fact is that no matter how much we do and how much good we do in our life, we're still going to need to be saved. We are sinful. We need our sins forgiven. It's through Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead that gives us the forgiveness of sins and also the hope of eternal life. If we don't have Christ as a part and understanding of that, then our life here is really meaningless and hopeless.
Can you envision yourself, Dr. Holtorf, saying, well, now wait a minute, Chuck, you said you're a Christian, and I say, that's right, Dr. Holtorf. But you said you do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what I said. Can you see yourself saying, well, Chuck, I got news for you. You're not a Christian.
I wouldn't go that far early on. I wouldn't pose it that in such sharp terms right away. Maybe you would come to that point, but I would at least allow the conversation to take place and hopefully bridge that gap.
And I respect that, and I agree with it. But these days, given the direction we're going, I sometimes wonder if we wouldn't all be better off if we just cut to the chase and say the thing as it is. If you were to say to me, are you a Christian? And I'd say yes, and you would say, well, that believes you believe in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I'd say, no, I don't believe in the Trinity. You're going to work with me for a while?
Well, I would, right or wrong, I would, because my fear is if we were so abrupt and say, well, then you're not a Christian, then we may have lost that. I may have lost you for good, see?
Yeah.
And I don't want that to happen. I may lose you, and you may walk away from me, but it's not going to be because of what I said, and it's not going to be because we haven't given enough time. And I think in our culture and society today, if we are consistent with the message, non-judgmental, yes, but at some point put it in front of them in very real terms and say, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you believe in his forgiveness, all of these things, these are marks of a Christian. If you can't accept that, then maybe at some point that has to be said that then you're not a Christian. But that to me, that gets very uncomfortable, and I would pray that would never come to meeting. If a person walks away from it and says, I just can't accept it this time, okay, fine. But that doesn't give me then say, well, then I'm never going to come back to you, because I probably would.
Now, if I were to say this, if I were a Roman Catholic, and we have for us right here in the news the position of the Vatican and what it means to be a Roman Catholic,
mm-hmm,
in terms of the question of life,
mm-hmm,
there's nothing vague about it, certainly within the realm of Roman Catholicism. If I were to say, well, I am a Roman Catholic, and I respect the Pope, but I'm a representative from the district that includes San Francisco.
Right.
And my constituents are, without question, decisively pro-choice. So I have no other option. When I go to Washington, I have to have a pro-choice view, regardless of what the Pope says. Does that work for you?
No, because then you have to resolve it within your own self. If a person can live with himself or herself living that contradiction, then I think one has to really come to grips with the core beliefs and values of that individual. Because I don't think you can hold those in tension for very long. That they're just too mutually exclusive, and they push out eventually the Christian faith.
If you were my pastor, and now we're talking in the context of the Lutheran Church, if you were my pastor and I were a politician, a member of your church,
mm-hmm,
or a member of your parish,
mm-hmm,
and I was publicly, actively, even ardently, to use Nancy Pelosi's word, pro-choice,
mm-hmm,
are you going to look the other way? Are you going to talk to me about it? Are you going to withhold communion from me? What are you going
to
do?
I'll talk to you first. I'll talk to you first, and we'll hopefully keep talking. And I'm not going to say anything beyond that because I don't know what the next steps would be. But the concern, Chuck, would be that you are in a very powerful place of influence. You speak publicly on matters of policy, of many different situations. To have an inconsistent voice or a countering voice to the church's voice, Chuck, would be damaging to the congregation. And that has to be addressed. I cannot look the other way, but at the same time, I can't say initially that I would bar you from communion.
So let's change that hypothesis a little bit and make me pretty much into who I am. Nobody. I'm just a nobody. I go to Pastor Holtorf's church. I'm not a Speaker of the House or a representative in Congress. But in a Bible study class on a Sunday morning, as we somehow find ourselves talking about this, I reveal myself to be a fairly even ardently pro-choice person.
Mm-hmm.
Just in the context of those 10, 20, 30 people there in a Sunday morning Bible class.
Right.
You still going to talk to me?
Yes. Yes, because even in the context of a Bible study, you're, as one of part of the priesthood of all believers, that body of Christ by virtue of baptism, you have as influential a voice as anybody else in that Bible study. And the church is very firm on its understanding of the beginning of life, and to have that contradicted in some way, that needs to be resolved and worked with anybody on the staff at that church.
Isn't that exhausting work?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but you know, let's go back to what the earlier caller said from Atlanta. This is our task, Chuck. We give up on this as whether it's through media, through radio, or through teaching, Chuck. The world is not going to do it on its own. The world is not going to communicate a message of life that as we have come to understand it through the scriptures and in Jesus Christ. If we don't, no one will. And that is our burden. That is our task. But at the same time, it is our joy. Because I can tell you of situations where people have turned the corner, where they have come from the sense of pro-choice to pro-life, where they have come from the understanding of that marriage is maybe an optional thing, but to one now, it is between one man, one woman, for life. Those beauties and joys that we can experience from time to time, we have to hold on to those because that's the overcoming of the world that John speaks to. That's what Jesus speaks to.
Dr. Holtorf, good to talk to you again.
Same here.
Next time you and I talk, it'll probably be a little bit warmer out there.
I hope so.
Yeah, all right. Thank you very much.
You bet.
That is Dr. Paul Holtorf, professor at Concordia University in Seward. Tomorrow we will venture into Mark chapter 3 with Pastor Chris Agnew, Trinity, Silver Creek, New York, and our Ask the Pastor guest will be Dr. Roger Abatey.
For a copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.